Evening service, we'll be continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel. We are still enjoying Matthew chapter 13, but we're coming to the end of Matthew chapter 13. Next week, we'll be having a special guest come in the evening, the Reverend Gideon Biekes. I think many of the old-timers at the church know him well. He's preached here at the church many times. So come and join us for that. That's next Sunday evening as well. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 23 to verse 25. Hear the word of God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Well, let's pray together. Father, we come before your precious word once again. And we want to remember as we consider your word that these are the very words of God himself given for his people. That you have given these words by the instruction and the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. That these were written down by faithful men who were attentive to your revelation. And that they have not come from human origin or from human imaginings, but men were carried along as they were inspired by your Holy Spirit. So now, O Lord, as we listen to your word, we pray for the disposition of heart, which would be pleasing in your sight as we consider it, the disposition of fearing you, Lord, of having humility before your word, of having a contrite and a repentant heart from our sins, of recognizing that you are God and bowing before you in worship. Lord, as we come to your word, we want to be attentive to every detail in it. We want to know you in your word. So would you show yourself to us, O Lord? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, more and more remove the hardness from our hearts so that we might be soft and receptive to the words that you have to speak to us today? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now towards the end of Exodus chapter 2, where we hear of God intervening, or at least God hearing and seeing what's happening to the people of Israel. You might remember what's happened so far. In just the episode before this, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, we read of the account of how Moses was led into the land of the Midianites. And the reason he was led into that land was because the Egyptians were still under the plight of slavery. Sorry, the Israelites were still under the plight of slavery under the Egyptians' hands. And then the result was that Moses murdered a man and that the king in Egypt sought Moses' life. Moses then fled to Midian, where he was accepted and he was received there by many descendants of Abraham. And he eventually married the daughter of a priest called Zipporah. This was the daughter of Jethro, and he called his son Gershom. The name of his son was supposed to remind Moses of the fact that he was a stranger in a foreign land, that Midian was not his home. But in some sense, Egypt was not his home either. But at the time, it seems that Moses has no intention of returning back to Egypt. It seems that he has found a new people. It seems that he has found a new land, and it seems that he has found family, safety, security in where he is. But we who know the story know that things are about to change very, very rapidly. Moses is about to return to Egypt, being commissioned there by God, and he is about to be used by God as an instrument for the deliverance of the people of God. We know that's about to happen, but how do we go from Moses comfortably living in Midian as a shepherd, with the help of his father-in-law, Jethro, and his new wife, Zipporah, and his child, how do we go from that, the comfort of Midian, all the way back to Egypt? Well, that is described for us in Exodus chapter 3. But just before we get to Exodus chapter 3, we are given this appendix, if you will, of verses 23 to verses 25, which gives us a major transition that takes place in the narrative. At one point, we are told about Moses in Midian and the life he lived there, it seems, apart from memory of Israel. And now suddenly, in verses 23 to 25, we are brought back in our minds to what's actually happening in Egypt still at this time. And what's happening in Egypt is that the terrible reality of slavery is still inflicted upon the people of Israel by the Egyptians. This is something that hasn't been changed. But if you compare verse 22 to verse 23, you see that there's a major transition happening here. A major transition that takes place. In verse 22, we read about a birth of a child. In verse 23, we read about a death of a king. Verse 22 is all about a baby. Verse 23 is about an old king. Verse 22 identifies the newborn by name, Gershom. And verse 23 keeps the dead Pharaoh anonymous for us. So you can see there's a totally different feel to verse 22, which is centered on Moses and his new family unit. And verse 23, which brings us back to the memory of Egypt and what's happening there at the time. It lays the setting for us quite nicely so we can be introduced to what's happening here at the moment. In verse 23, it tells us about in those many days. And this we are told in Acts chapter 7, verse 30, was about 40 years that took place since Moses had left Egypt. We are told about the king who died in verse 23 as well. There is a king of Egypt died. And this probably was the king Thutmose III, who reigned in Egypt from about 1483 to about 1450. He reigned for about 34 years. That's why he was called often the king of the oppression. And we also learn in verse 23 that the people of Israel were still under slavery. So here's the question. How is God going to bring his people from this place of slavery and deliver them? What is he going to do to deliver his people? Is it going to be by the initiative of men? Or is God going to take the initiative in all of this? Now, what's so beautiful about verses 23 to verse 24 is it shows us this intricate relationship between what God does and what his people do. Four times it tells us different verbs for what God does, and four times it gives us different verbs for what the people are going through at this time. Here we see this great contrast showing the absolute strength of God, and we at the same time see the absolute desperation of the people. So here are the verbs that describe what God is doing in this passage. In verse 24, we read that God heard. In verse 24, we read that God remembered. Verse 25, we read that God saw, and in verse 25, it ends by telling us that God knew. What about Israel? How does it describe Israel in this passage? Well, Israel is described as the people in verse 23 who are groaning. In verse 23, also, it says that they cried out for help. Verse 23, they cried out for rescue, and verse 24, they were groaning. This absolute contrast between God and his people. God is the one who hears, remembers, sees, and knows. And the people are the ones who are groaning, crying for help, crying for rescue, and groaning again. You see the desperation of the people of Israel in this passage. Thus we see that the primary focus of this text is on God. And what God does, and what God is going to do. All Israel is doing at this point is they are crying out. But who are they crying out to? Why are they crying out? Well, we've seen that they're crying out because of their great suffering that they are afflicted with at this time. But who are they crying out to? Well, if you take a look at verse 23, it says their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So although it doesn't make it absolutely clear in this passage whom they were crying out to, here it says that their prayers, their cries, came up to God. In two other places, I want to show you these places. In two other places, it tells us that actually at this time, they were crying out to God. They were praying to God for deliverance. So the first passage is from Numbers chapter 20, verse 16. Numbers chapter 20, verse 16, where we are told about their affliction firstly, and then about their deliverance. I'll start reading from verse 15. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. So Moses is here describing what happened to them. And then verse 16. And when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, and he sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. So can you see? Their cry here is described as a cry which they cried out to the Lord. There's another passage which says exactly the same, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, verse 7. Again, let me read from verse 6. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil and oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So what we see here is that when they were crying out, they were actually crying out to God. And there is a word we use to describe this kind of activity. It's called prayer. So what we find here is the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful nature of God, is displayed in contrast to the weakness and the desperation of the people of Israel. And what do the people of Israel do in response? They pray. They call out to God. What's the point? God is the sovereign ruler who is the only one who can help the people of Israel in their desperate situation. There is nothing they can do to contribute to saving themselves from the situation. But what God does do in the situation is God uses the instrument of prayer. The people of Israel cry out to the Lord in prayer, and God answers their prayer by first appearing to Moses, and then by delivering the people of Israel out of the bondage in which they were. So I want to show you how these things work together in this passage before us. And I want to show us four lessons we can learn about prayer and its relationship to God. Prayer and its relationship to God. Because that's centrally what this passage is about. It's about the people of Israel crying out. And it's about showing us who this God is that they are crying out to. Someone has said it well, that if you want to be better at praying, then you should know God more. The more you know of God, the better you are at speaking to Him. And that's exactly what we find here. The things we learn about God and the things we learn about prayer are deeply connected. Let me tell you the four things we're going to learn this morning, and then we'll look at each of them. Firstly, we're going to learn that we should pray to God during times of suffering. We should pray to God during times of suffering. Secondly, we should pray knowing God's attributes. We should pray knowing God's attributes. Thirdly, we should pray in light of God's promises. And then fourthly, we should pray knowing what God expects of us. Let's go through each of these in turn. The first one that we said is we should pray to God during times of suffering. Now, I've already told you what the suffering of the people of Israel was at this time. Firstly, they had the suffering of slavery under which they were groaning. This was imposed earlier in chapter 1 by the Pharaoh, who saw the people of Israel multiplying so greatly that he was afraid that if they continue to multiply and an enemy comes against them, then these people of Israel will fight against Egypt and overthrow them completely. So he imposed hard labor upon them, hard work upon them. But not only did he do that, he imposed hard labor on them, and then he started wanting to kill their children. He first did this by asking the midwives to kill the baby boys that were born, but they didn't cooperate. And then he took it in his own hands by killing the baby boys and throwing them into the Nile in chapter 1, verse 22. What should the people of God do in the midst of such unjust rulers and such wicked policies bent on shrinking the Israelite population? What should they do in the midst of such suffering? Well, if you ask a 21st century person what they should do about their suffering is that they should overthrow their rulers. They should start a revolution. They should take up arms. And they should try to overthrow the Egyptian government as quickly as possible through violence or whatever means they can deem necessary so that they might be delivered from their plight. But there's a sense in which, when we read this passage, that approach has already been tried. Because earlier in chapter 2, what we found is when Moses had come to maturity, one of the first things we read he did was he killed an Egyptian. And it wasn't long after that that Moses was ratted out, not by the Egyptians, but by his own people. So the result was that people started pursuing Moses. They wanted to take his life from him. So there's a sense in which the author anticipates this question of, why don't we just overthrow these governments that are so oppressive against us? And they say that that approach isn't going to work, and it didn't work here. The Christian approach to unjust governments is not revolution, but reformation. And here, specifically, the approach that the people of God took wasn't revolution, but it was prayer. And you might think, what a weak thing indeed that is. Prayer. What is a prayer going to do against the Pharaoh? What is a prayer going to do against the might of the Egyptian Empire? What is a prayer going to do against all these gods that they have aligned on their side? What is a prayer going to do against the armies of the Egyptians? The prayer is going to deliver them. God was going to use the means of this prayer to bring about the deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage. Not a sword, but God. Not the strength of man, but the weakness of man. The weakness of man who calls upon God and asks for his help. We are told in verse 23, they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. It was during this time of suffering that they called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered their prayer. We don't have to recount to you all the times in which God does indeed answer prayer in the Bible. I know that you know many of them already. You might remember Hannah, who so diligently prayed that she would have a child in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. And then God gave her a child. You might remember King Hezekiah, who was on his deathbed and prayed to the Lord that the Lord would spare him and that he would not die. And God spared his life in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14 to 19, and then chapter 20, verse 1 to 7. In the one case of Hannah, God rewarded her not only with answered prayer, but with this child that was dedicated to the Lord and was in the Lord's service. It was a great positive outcome. For Hezekiah, not so much. Though God answered yes to his prayer, Hezekiah turned to evil in the last part of his days. But we also find other examples of unanswered prayer in the Bible. It's not every time that we ask something of the Lord that he says yes. And this is one thing that prosperity teachers get so wrong. They think that if God is not answering yes to your prayers, then it must be a weakness of your faith. Or it must be a weakness of your sanctification. Because if you were really sanctified, if you really had faith, then God would answer yes to all of your prayers. But that is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, yes, that God sometimes does answer yes to prayers, as with Hannah or with Hezekiah or with Israel groaning in Egypt. But sometimes God answers no. As when Jesus was praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times Jesus prayed that this heavy burden, this great cup, would be removed from him, that the cross would not be something that he has to bear. And after three times, Jesus said, "Your will, not my will, be done." The same is true of the Apostle Paul, who recounts to the church in Corinth about the exceedingly wonderful revelation that God had given to him of his glory. And then Paul says, well, he has also been given a thorn in the flesh that he would remain humble in light of this great revelation that God had given him. And three times he asked that the Lord would remove this thorn from his flesh. But Christ said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8 to 10. You see, then, it's not finally dependent upon us whether God answers our prayers yes or no. It's not finally dependent on our strength, on our faith, on our knowledge of Scripture. But it's finally dependent upon God and on God's will and whether God would grant it or not. Sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, even in the midst of suffering. The people of Israel suffered. God says, yes, I'm going to alleviate the suffering. Paul suffers. God says, no, I'm not going to alleviate this suffering. Same is true with us. So that's the first thing that we learn about prayer and its relationship to God in this passage. That we should pray to God during times of suffering. But there's also a second thing we learn about prayer and its relationship to God in this passage. We should pray knowing God's attributes. We should pray knowing God's attributes. Now, I'm not going to give you a full array of God's attributes. That would take us weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years to describe God in all the full details of his attributes. I'm just going to tell you of two attributes that we find jumping out of this text before us here, and two attributes that help us in our prayers as well. The first one is that we should be praying and knowing God's attributes of goodness. God's attributes of goodness. Now, chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus has been this dramatic reversal over and over again. We expect that evil, more evil is going to come, and evildoers, they just do greater and greater evil deeds against the people of Israel, and you expect the people of Israel to be completely crushed by that. But in a dramatic way, God reverses the plans of the evil wicked doers, and God actually saves his people for himself. God demonstrates goodness to his people. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, we are reminded how the people of Israel got into Egypt in the first place. They got there because Joseph was sent there as a slave. But then God raised up Joseph for his own purposes, that he would actually be the one who would become the savior both of Israel and of Egypt by advising the Pharaoh of how he should conduct himself during a famine. God's goodness demonstrated to Joseph and to Joseph's family. In chapter 1, verse 7, we are also told about God enabling his people, Israel, to multiply greatly. And this is another demonstration of God's goodness to the people of Israel, especially in light of the book of Genesis, where over and over again we find that there was this great difficulty with barrenness in the woman described there. The multiplication of the people of Israel was a demonstration of God's goodness. And then in chapter 1, verse 12, we read again of the multiplication of the people of Israel. But this time after the Pharaoh had brought about great labor against the people of Israel. You would think that after this great burden of slavery that's put upon them, that the multiplication might stop, but it continues. It's a demonstration of God's goodness. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 19, we read that God used the midwives to save the children of Israel. The Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill the boys in Israel. God uses the midwives to save the children of Israel. God's goodness put on display. In chapter 2, verse 5 to 10, we read that God used, most surprisingly, Pharaoh's daughter to save this baby boy. She found that this baby boy was a Hebrew. She immediately recognized him to be a Hebrew. She knew her father's wish to kill all the Hebrew baby boys, and yet she decided not only to save him, but to call him her son, to adopt him into her family. Salvation for Moses here came not from the house of Israel, but from the house of the enemy Pharaoh. God's goodness put on display. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, we saw that God grants not only an escape for Moses, but also a new home, a new family, a new people to live amongst until the plans are ready for God to bring about deliverance to his people, Israel. In all of these occasions, we see the goodness of God put on display. Now, how much of this the people at the time in Egypt would have known about is uncertain to us. It's not certain that every Israelite household would have known about all of these demonstrations of God's goodness to his people. But these accounts are surely written for us so that we would see it. And so that we would see underlying these prayers, these crying out to God, is a trust in the very goodness of God. That the person they call out to is a good God who answers in goodness towards his people. The goodness of God should inform our prayers, just as it informed the prayers of these Israelites. But secondly, we shouldn't just know the goodness of God in praying. We should also know the infinite nature of God. When we pray, we should know that God has an infinite nature. Now, previously, we had said to you that there are four verbs related to God in this passage to describe God. It tells us that God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. But let's take each of these words in turn and try to understand what they mean. Take a look at the word remember, for instance. Does this mean that God at some stage forgot? Or take the word heard. Does it mean that God didn't know about the people of Israel's affliction until they prayed to inform him? Or take the word saw. Does it mean that God didn't know about their troubles until God looked there and then he saw and he realized what was happening? The simple answer is no. When it talks about God remembering, when it talks about God hearing, and when it talks about God seeing, we have to remember that actually these are devices used by Moses, the Bible writers, to actually tell us what's happening here is that God is far greater than what we can think or imagine. God doesn't remember because he doesn't forget. God, in some sense, didn't hear because he already knew, because he knows all things at the same time. God, in some sense, didn't see because he already knew about their troubles. In several times in the book of Exodus and other places as well, we read about God remembering or God changing his mind. But these things should be taken in the context of the larger picture of God and his infinite nature. I want to show you a couple of passages to inform us when we have passages like the God remembers, God hears, God saw, or God changed his mind, how we should think about these passages. The first one is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, this is what we read. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Now, what's so amazing about this passage, about God not having regret, is that in the same chapter, it spoke about God regretting having appointed Saul. So how should we take God regretting having appointed Saul? Well, here it tells us. It's not like God is surprised by the fact that Saul had turned out the way he had turned out. The reality is, nothing surprises God. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change. God does not experience regret or remorse. The same could be said in the New Testament when we look at the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8. It tells us this about the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is an unchangeableness about his character. And if you just page to the next page in the book of James, you find it's a very similar thing. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So when we read that God remembers, that God saw, that God heard, we have to take it in light of the reality of who God is. God is infinite. And whenever he describes himself, he is describing himself as if he is describing himself to a child who doesn't understand. His descriptions to us are small representations of his infinite nature, which is far beyond description. God didn't remember because God already knew. God didn't hear because God already knew. God didn't see because God already knew. It really does change the categories in which we think of God. If God is infinite, he already knows. And does that mean we should stop praying? By no means. Jesus says there's a certain kind of prayer that we should stop doing if God already knows what we need. And it's the kind of prayer which the pagans do. When the pagans pray to God, they do exactly what the pagans did in 1 Kings on Mount Carmel, where they were cutting themselves, where they were shouting with loud cries, where they were falling down on their faces. This is what the pagans do to be heard by God. They repeat themselves in meaningless phrases. But Jesus says, God already knows what you need. So just ask him. Ask him with a sincere heart. Ask him directly. And you don't have to repeat yourself. So if we were to pray, we should pray like this. We should pray knowing God's goodness. And we should pray knowing God's infinite character, which answers prayer for us. It's so amazing in God's description here, and Moses' description here of God, we find that God is exactly the opposite to the kind of gods described in the other nations. At several points in the Old Testament, we find these really humorous descriptions of these other gods, whereas a man takes a piece of stone or he takes a piece of wood and he breaks half of it off to warm himself, and the other half he makes into an idol and a god, and he bows down to this god. And in Isaiah and in the Psalms as well, we read that these gods are deaf, they are blind, and they are impotent. They cannot help you in any of your troubles. How different it is to the God of Israel. How different it is to the God of the Bible. This God knows even before we ask. This God hears even before we have cried out. This God sees even before it is done. This God is infinite. And his infinity should inform our prayers. So we've seen two things so far about prayer and its relationship to God. We've seen that we should pray to God during our times of suffering. We've seen that we should pray knowing God's attributes in relationship to our prayers. And thirdly, we see that we should pray in light of God's promises. We should pray in light of God's promises. Take a look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. It tells us there that after God had heard these prayers, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Some people have said that if the people of Israel had not suffered so much in Egypt, then God would have left them there in Egypt, and they would have continued to grow in Egypt as if nothing had happened. But that's not really true. The primary reason God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt is not primarily because they're suffering in Egypt. It's not primarily because the people of Israel prayed. It's primarily because God had sworn an oath. God had made a covenant with his people. And God had given a promise to his people that he was going to bring them back after 400 years. Part of this promise is given to us in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And this is what it says. God is speaking to Abraham here. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there." Israel will be in Egypt, in other words. "And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then God is going to deliver them from their slavery." You see, the primary reason God brings them out of Egypt is because of his own promises towards His people. That's why God is going to bring them out. This covenant that God had spoken of doesn't merely include the promise that He was going to bring them out of Egypt. This covenant includes the fact that God had covenanted with His people to make them His people, and that He would be their God. That He would bless them and make them to be a blessing, and that He would settle them in the land that He had promised all the way to Abraham. So this promise is given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 17. It's given to Isaac in Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 26. And it's given to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35. This covenant promise is repeated to the patriarchs over and over again, because God wants them to remember He has covenanted with them. And God had no higher authority to promise on, so He promised on His own name. He made a covenant. He made an oath. So He delivered on that promise. What's a lesson for us concerning this? Well, if you pray to the Lord, one of the primary things we should do when we are praying is we should look at the promises of God for what He has promised to His people. Many people think that they could pray for anything and it would be a legitimate prayer. And that's not so at all. There are many things for which we are prohibited to pray for. We are prohibited to pray for the dead, for instance. But there are many things which we are instructed to pray for, and many things that we are promised that if we pray for them, God will answer us. The promises of God are what we should rest our prayers in. Let me just give you one example of this. In the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, we read that Daniel was, you can say, doing his devotions. Daniel was reading the word of God. And as he was reading the scroll of Isaiah, he discovered that in the scroll of Isaiah, it promises that the people of Israel will be released after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Daniel, being overjoyed by this, immediately went to prayer to God. And he brought this promise before God and he said, God, You have promised in Your word, after 70 years there will be this captivity. We have fallen short of Your glory. We have sinned against You and we repent of those sins. Would You restore us to the place which You have promised to give us? And then the Lord answered him. Because what he was doing is he was praying the promises of God back to God. You might ask yourself, well, which of the promises of God are for me? Is it just the New Testament promises or the Old Testament promises or particular promises in the middle? The answer is that in the New Testament we are told that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. What does that mean? It means the fullness of all of the promises of God pointed towards Jesus. And as we are included in Christ, we are given the reality of those promises. That's why when Paul is writing Ephesians chapter 1, which is many considered to be this hymn of praise to God, he says that every spiritual blessing has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And you might ask yourself, what about the physical blessings? There are many promises for physical blessings. Can we pray those as well? And there we have to see that there should be a priority. Jesus has promised us many physical blessings in the new heavens and the new earth. He's promised us that we will inherit the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. We should not claim those promises for ourselves now. We should look to being faithful to Christ. We should look to Christ, who is the fullness of the fulfillment of all of the promises of God. So we've seen three things about the promises, the prayers and the word of, and the character of God so far. We've seen that we should pray to God during times of suffering. We've seen that we should pray knowing the attributes of God. We said that we should pray in light of God's promises. And now thirdly, we should pray knowing what God expects of us. We should pray knowing what God expects of us. Take a look at the character of the Hebrew people that are described for us in this chapter, in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. These are people who are crying out to God, but their crying out demonstrates some other things to us about them. Their crying out demonstrates to us that they had faith in God. We're told that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, that without faith it is impossible to please God. And those that pray, according to James chapter 1, verse 6 to 8, they should pray in accordance with faith. They should pray expecting God to actually answer their prayers. So praying is an activity of faith. Prayer is a clinging to the promises of God. Prayer is knowing who God is and then acting on His promises. But the second thing we learn about the character of the Hebrew people that were crying out to God here in this instance is that they were fearing God. In chapter 1, verse 17, we read that the midwives were fearing God. And this becomes the central motif in what a Hebrew person was supposed to be like. First and foremost, first priority is that they should fear God. And in the Psalms, we find that the fear of God is very closely associated with the desire to live a life before God that's pleasing to Him, the desire to live a life of righteousness, the desire to live a life before God, knowing His character and responding to Him rightly. When these people were crying out to God, they were demonstrating their faith. They were demonstrating their fear of God. But thirdly, they were also demonstrating their existing relationship to God. One of the core promises of the covenant is that God promised them, I will be their God and they will be my people. So when the people of Israel were in this great distress, they could have called upon the other nations to help them. They could have called upon the gods of the Egyptians. But they did not. They called upon the name of the Lord, and He delivered them from their affliction. We've seen four things about prayer and its relationship to God. We should pray to God during our suffering. We should pray knowing God's attributes. We should pray in light of God's promises. And we should pray knowing what God expects of us to be. But let me leave you with one last challenge. And the challenge is this. Which is better? Prayer or riches? You see, what the people of Israel were doing is, at this time of great poverty, slavery, they were calling out to the Lord, and the Lord answered their prayer. But shortly after that, as He's leading them into the desert, when they recognized that they had been delivered, they started complaining and grumbling against God. They had received deliverance, but it was insufficient for their hearts. What do you think is better from an eternal perspective? That they are redeemed out of slavery, or that they pray to God? What is more important to you? Let's pray together. Oh Father, You have opened up Your word to us again this morning. And You have cut us to the heart, showing our own sin and our own frailty. I pray, O Lord, that You would be our teacher, drawing us to Yourself, showing us Yourself, and that we would respond to the revelation which we have received in Your word, that we would know You in Your attributes, and that the more we seek You out in Your word, the more You would show us to You, the more You would show Yourself to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would make our hearts humble. We pray, O Lord, that You'd make it sensitive to Your word. We pray, O Lord, that the result would be that we would draw near to You in prayer, and that all the priorities of this world would fade away in our minds, that they would not be the central things we seek, but that all the days of our lives, we would seek after You. We would want to know You, and we would call out on Your name, and You would answer us. We pray that this would be a reality for us. In Jesus' name, amen.